Three boys are in school, in the schoolyard, bragging about their fathers. And the first boy says, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. And the third boy says, "I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." Okay. See, that's not the way it works here, okay? Well, let's pray before we start on this message. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before your throne of grace, Father, that you may lead us, guide us, direct us, Lord, to hear your message, Father, and to let it do the work in our hearts that you've purposed for it. Father, we want to be submitted to your will, and guide us this morning, Lord, that in everything that is done and said here, you will be honored and glorified. Your name, Lord, will be lifted above all names. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many times have we heard the words, "In the beginning, God"? And as a result, how many times have we settled into our seats for what will surely be a study of the creation? And how many of you might say, "I know that. I already know that it took 6 days to create the earth and all that is in, under, and over it. I already know that. So I'm going to sit back and hopefully I won't snooze or snore or let my head, you know, because the pastor might see it and call it to your attention." Charlie did one night to my grandson who was visiting here from Albuquerque. And he was up on the third row here, so he couldn't escape. But Charlie saw him and he said, "You need to be listening to this." And so my grandson will never forget that. But it was a good example of how sometimes we also take the word of God being preached. How we also are rather cavalier about, "Well, I know about God. You know, you're preaching to the choir." Well, as you know, not everybody is sitting in the choir. So there's a reason why a lot of us have to hear the word of God over and over, over and over, and be refreshed. Pastor Charlie has been giving us some wonderful studies about this creation, and perhaps we can consider this message a refresher course. And I call it refresher, because I believe God would have us focus on who the creator of all these things around us really is. Who is this God? Who is this God of creation? I think that to many, the creation of our universe has become sort of an abstract story that doesn't properly convey the message that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome, awesome God. Let's look at Genesis 1. 16. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And so it was. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Just a couple of observations. First, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night," verse 15 says that. and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God not only made the earth, but the heavens, which contain incredible, incredible celestial bodies. Several years ago, I did a study comparing the size of some of these celestial bodies and discovered that the largest known star in the heavens so far is one named VY Canis Majoris. If we can use this comparison that I'm going to give you, it may give us a better understanding of its size. Let's say that our earth is the size of a bead, B-E-A-D, very tiny little bead. You've seen the little bracelets and little necklaces that we get for the kids, and they're made of little tiny beads. Well, let's imagine that our earth is reduced to the size of a little bead for the sake of comparison. And then right next to this very small little bead, we place Canis Majoris, the size of which would be approximately the area that encompasses the city of El Paso. That's how big this star would be compared to this little bead, which would be our earth. I give this information not to glorify the star and its size, but to say that our God made that star and placed it in space, placed it where it is and always has been in its place. Is He great or what? Is our God a great God? He made that huge, huge orb. And guess what? That's just one of millions, millions of objects out there in space. I'm sure you've seen, if you've got a telescope or if you are a fan of astronomy, you've seen some of these fantastic creations of gases and stars that are just being born, and novas and constellations and all of those things out in space. Well, guess what? Our God, our great God, made those. Our awesome God made them all. Because it says here, He made the heavens and the earth. And then it says in Genesis 1:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You know how people that aren't very nice have devised the phrase dirtbag. Hopefully nobody's been called that here, but they use the phrase dirtbag. Well, they're not too far off, because it says here that God took the dust of the earth and formed man. So in essence, you know, I don't know, it could be acceptable. Nobody wants to be called that, but however, it's in the Bible. We are from the dust. We are dust. And we are returning to dust. When we leave this plane, we are going back to the dust. But the miracle is that God took dust. It says He took a lump of clay and fashioned man out of that lump of clay. Now, up to then, it was still a lump of clay. We were inanimate and could do nothing on our own. But once He breathed the breath of life into us, we became a living being. He, God, breathed life into man, and the man became a human being. And do you know that the human DNA is so intricate that scientists have been studying our human makeup, not the kind that would transform a geek, you know, into a semi-cool dude, not that kind of makeup. But they've been studying our makeup for so many years that they are still in the infancy of those studies. in the infancy. They're barely beginning. They're barely scratching the surface of the study of how we are made. And God just took that little lump of clay, formed man, breathed that life, and everything that makes up a human being was given to that first man. And every man after that as well. Man and woman, of course. I'm speaking of man as the species of man. But man became a living being with all of those intricate and wonderful workings of the human body. God did that. The same God that put all of those orbs in the sky. The same God that did all of the wonderful things here on our earth. That put the sun and the moon and the stars, it says, He also created the stars. That God made us. How great is that? Made us. Listen to what God told Job in Job 38, 1 through 7. And we're speaking of now when Job had questioned, well, why is all of this happening to me? Why am I going through this here? What had just happened to Job? He lost his whole family. He lost all of his property. He lost all of his camels, cattle, and everything that he had. He's now sick as well. He's got sores all over his body. He's sitting there in the dust, and his friends are railing on him. And he says, why is all of this going on around me? What's happening here? Where is my God? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Job, who did that? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Who did that, Job? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you, Job? Job was questioning, you know, God, what happened? Why aren't you taking care of me? He says, do you think that this is all? You think this is all I have to do? You're asking me as if you don't do anything? And then he tells him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So that the earth isn't just flying around crazily around space. It's in a place. It's there, firm. It doesn't move from there. It goes around the sun, but it doesn't leave that orbit. It's always there. It's constant because I put it there. Where were you when I was doing that? Can you tell me that? Can you tell me how I did it? Is what God is inferring to him. Can you tell me how those things happened? Why are you questioning me now? Who is this man who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I think Job was feeling a little threatened by that time. But then he goes on, and in Job 38, 31 through 36, he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? And he's not talking about the bear, the animal. He's talking about the star, the constellations. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you do that, Job? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can you do that? Who has put wisdom in the mind or who has given understanding to the heart? The Masoreth that it refers to in chapter 32, verse 32, refers to the pattern of the stars or the zodiac, where they are in different places. The Pleiades refers to a cluster of stars named the Seven Sisters. And they are together up there in the sky, and we can see them, and they are tiny little things. They are barely visible to the human eye, but they're up there. They're up there. And God is saying, can you take those and bind them together? Can you take that cluster and hold it? Because I can. So he's asking Job, can you? Can you do that? This then is the God who formed us and who loved us enough to give us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That promise is, of course, found in John 3:16. It's one of, if not the most quoted piece of scripture in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is the same God that put all those wonderful celestial bodies in the sky, that built everything around us, under and above the earth, that made all of the fishes in the sea, all the birds in the sky, all the animals that walk the earth, and man, us. This is the same God that is telling Job here, I did all of those things. Can you do that? Can you tell me how I did that? Does your wisdom encompass that kind of knowledge? Can you break it down so that others can understand how I set the earth on its orbit so that it doesn't move from there? Can you tell me that, Job? I want us to understand just what it is that God is trying to establish here with Job, because it refers back to us too. It's word for us today as well. But it's not about us, is it? It's about understanding that a God who can create a celestial behemoth can also pour out his grace upon mankind to give us the opportunity to receive salvation. I'm trying to shake the spiritual sleep from our hearts and bring us to fully recognize that God deserves all the glory and all the honor, and none of it belongs to us. There is no glory, there is no honor that belongs to us. It all belongs to God. It is he that had made us and not we ourselves. That's what the scripture says. That's what the Bible says. God made us. We didn't. But we want to take credit. We always want to take credit for having done something. Do you remember when Joshua took the armies of God, and he was coming up against Jericho? Now here's this ragtag group of people coming across the desert and encounter Jericho, a huge city, wonderfully built, defensive rock walls that stand too high for man to climb. And they consult God, and God says, this is how you will take this city, and I will give it into your hands. Now, you're a soldier on top of the wall of Jericho, and here comes the enemy. Let's get ready for them. And what are they doing? They're marching around. They're marching around, not saying a word. They're just marching around. And they go around Jericho, and they go home. And they come back tomorrow. And they're marching around Jericho. These guys are wondering, what kind of an army is that? And how do they think they're going to take the city by just marching around? Are they trying to scare us? Because it's not working. And they do it again the third day and the fourth day. And the fifth day and the sixth day and the seventh day, though, now they march around the city seven times. And then they just shout and the walls come down. Now, do you think that they felt a little bit like taking some of that glory? Hey, look what we just did. That was all God. That was all God. Every bit of it. There was no honor and no glory left for Joshua and his army. It was all God. All they had to do was go in there and take the city now. The walls were down because God brought them down. God did the miracle, but I know that there must have been some that felt, wow, we are some army. We are fearsome. How fearsome was it? How fearsome were they as an army? Well, right after Jericho, they come up to Ai, a smaller city, a much smaller city. And so what are they saying now? This is where it shows that they were feeling pretty secure in themselves. Nobody consulted God. They just determined among themselves, well, you know what, for Ai, we'll just send Team B out there. So we don't have to send the colonels and the majors. We're just going to send maybe the captains and the lieutenants and a smaller group of people against Ai, and they can take care of that while we gloat over Jericho. We're still basking in the glory of that. And so, without consulting God, the smaller contingent goes up there, and what happens? The people of Ai open the gates and come out of there like angry Tasmanian devils and rout them and kill some of them. And these guys go in the corner over there and cry and wonder, what happened? We just took this huge city, Jericho, and we beat them. We. See, the operational word there is we. Just did this. What happened? Why couldn't we do the same in Ai? Because nobody consulted God, who would have told them how to do it. That's not how they were supposed to do it, by going up against it. Later, once they consulted God, he told them how to do it. But in the meantime, you see, their own confidence in themselves had sent them out there, and they got beat. And we do that today, don't we? There are a lot of times in our lives when we just take what we think we've learned, our wisdom, our understanding, our education, and we want to apply it without checking with God. Do I do this, Lord? Is this in my best interest, Father? Is this what you want? Will this honor and glorify your name? Because I want to be in your will, God. I want to be in your will, Lord. Is this what you want me to do? And the Lord will give us the understanding we need. The Lord will give us the plan. But our confidence, boy, pride is such an ugly thing. And a binding, such a binding thing. The Bible throughout refers to the nation of Israel as a stiff-necked people. And that's what it means. They were prideful. And they didn't call upon God. And when they didn't, things went bad. They didn't call upon God. May I challenge you on something today? This, no answers are required verbally. But to yourselves, do you ever do anything like that? Do you ever do anything like taking a step without consulting God? Because if so, he wants to know, who is this? Who is this man that's trying to do that? He's not contacting me, so he must not be one of my kids. Because my kids, they know my voice. And they answer my call. My kids know who I am. And they don't do anything without consulting me. So I wonder who this is then, that's going out there and taking steps that are going to get him in trouble. I wonder who that is. course he knows. But he's voicing his concern that they could do a lot better if they had called upon me. They could have done a lot better. I wish he had. Can we talk here? If we were in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was walking on the earth as a man, would we see things differently than the old Italian painters depicted Christ? As you know, Michelangelo and all of the other wonderful painters that down through history have left us these wonderful creations of great paintings, especially the religious paintings, the paintings of Christ, the paintings of the apostles. They were their ideas of what Christ looked like. And how do we see them? You see, all of these models that the painters used, they were all Italians. They were all people from their cities, from Rome, from Genoa, from Milan, from all of the other cities. And so they brought these painters in and then depicted what they felt, this is what Jesus looked like. And there have been so many similarities in the way that Jesus looked that we have accepted that as that's what Jesus looked like. We've come to accept that as an actual picture of Christ. They were light-skinned, fair-skinned, blue-eyed, for the most part, blondes, people whose builds did not fit the mold of the Jews of Jesus' time, who were shorter and probably not blue-eyed or fair-skinned. I think that's a pretty safe statement. They didn't look like that. The world, then, has seen Jesus through these pictures and cannot fathom the idea that he was nondescript. Nondescript means it's nothing special, it's nothing spectacular to look at. It's just an average, run-of-the-mill thing. In this case, human, just another guy. Look at what Isaiah says about that. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. They're talking about Christ. And he says, when we see him, there's no beauty. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't blue-eyed and light and all. And it wasn't anything that would attract people to him. But I want to remind you of something. John the Baptist, who some call the kook, was out in the desert, way out in the desert, away from the cities. He was dressed in camel skin clothing, rough clothing. Nothing, you know, Armani would never touch that. Never. Never make a suit out of camel hair. Never. There's a camel color that they use, but not that camel hair that John the Baptist was using to clothe himself in. None of that. And he ate locusts and honey. And yet, the Bible says, the word says that they came out from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from Jericho, from Ai, from all of the cities there. They came in bunches, in droves, in groups, and they were many that came to hear him because when he spoke and said, "Repent," it was the word of God that brought them out. It was the word of God that attracted them. It wasn't what John the Baptist looked like. He was nothing to look at. There was no beauty in him either. But he spoke the word that has power. He spoke the word that convicted them. that got to their hearts, that got to their minds working, that made them know that someone was speaking here that had an authority that they couldn't readily recognize, except that it was something that they had to come and hear and listen to. It was God's word they were hearing. And they came by the hundreds or thousands to hear John the Baptist. Well, similarly, Jesus was not anything to look at according to this description. But when he opened his mouth, when he spoke, they heard the word of God. They heard the power of the word of God. And that word of God drew them in. And they wondered, who is this? Who is this? Where did he come from? How can he speak with so much authority when he comes from Galilee? You know, it's like the people in New York receiving a Texan up there that tells them, you better straighten up and fly straight. Or you're going to get yours. Or you're going to get yours. Or you all are going to get yours. Because he's from Texas. Comeliness in Webster's dictionary means pleasant to look at. He wasn't pleasant to look at. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't fair looking. If we were to see him today the way he was then, we probably would react the same way that the people did in those days. Because see, we see people today without all of those beams of light shining around us the way Jesus did in those pictures. They have the special lights. They're just right on his face, and his eyes are shining and all. Well, if anybody here stands under one of these lights, your eyes might shine, but the moment you step away from it, it's just our eyes. It's nothing special. There's nothing special about us to attract anyone and say, who is this? And that's the way we would see Jesus today. That's how they saw him then. And he was not dressed in robes, and he was not decked out with jewelry, and he wasn't wearing a crown. And do you think that when they sat on the ground and on the rocks or stumps or whatever, that they didn't get dirty? He wasn't out there with white linen outfits every day, changing them and just appearing, you know, saintly. No. He was walking just like they were. He perspired just as they did because he was God in the flesh. And the flesh was reacting as any other flesh would. This was Christ. But you see, he wasn't trying to be the star. He was trying to fit in. He was trying to be like, I am like you. I'm man. But I can serve God. I can serve you. And he washed their feet, didn't he? To show them how to be humble. We expect Hollywood's version of Jesus. However, it doesn't matter what he looked like then, because he was trying to fit in, and probably, like a lot of them, they didn't care what he looked like. They just didn't want to hear him. He's just another Jew. He was just another guy out on the streets trying to make a name for himself. They were used to that. There were others that had come out, and they preached, and they talked, and soon people got tired of him, and they walked away from him. But here we had Jesus speaking the word of God, making a difference to them as they heard him. Why do we stop, for example, or why do we slow down when we're passing an accident? Tell me if this isn't true. There's an accident on the other side, and yet the traffic going this way is also slowing down. Why? We're looking over there. I wonder what happened there. I wonder if it's anybody I know. Yeah. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to stop and go help them? Are you going to stop and pull your car over and jump the fence? And instead, you're creating a danger there. You're impeding traffic. And you're endangering more people. You may cause more of those things over here because you're a looky-loo and you're not paying attention to where you're going. But that's the way we are. We're just nosy. There's a man that was honored the other night, by the way, because he stopped his car and helped a lady that was trying to save her two children and pushed them out the window at the loss of her life. She gave up her life for those two kids because she couldn't get out. She was pinned, but she pushed the kids out. And this man that stopped helped rescue those two kids, one of whom just died, but the other one has survived. But he stopped and helped. When Christ was walking down the Via Dolorosa, carrying his cross, bleeding, stumbling, being spat upon, being hit by people as he passed them, having his face torn as his beard was ripped off by angry people, did anyone offer to help him with the cross? Did anyone stop and say, "Let me take that. Let me help you at least"? Would we do that today if we saw someone in trouble? And we saw the same scene, though, where people, or police rather, are going along the sides and keeping the people away from him, because if the Roman soldiers had not been marching along with Christ, they would have torn him to pieces. They were so angry, angry at Jesus because he spoke the truth to them. Or would we be scared, as they were, of the Roman soldiers hitting them instead, or beating them up, or doing worse to them? Would we be scared today? As Jesus is walking down, his eyes, if you can just put yourselves inside of those eyes and look on the sides, and there are all these people, angry looks, looking at him. People waiting for him to get to where they were so they could try to hit him, so they could try to beat him, so they could try to spit on him. The Son of God going down this street and people trying to hit him and kill him and tear him apart. The Son of God who could, with a wave of a hand, just blow everything away and destroy them all, but didn't, because that wasn't God's purpose. That wasn't God's purpose for us. But what would we do today if the same thing happened around us? Would we extend a helping hand to someone like that that appeared to, oh, he's a rebel. He's a rebel. He's causing problems. He's causing problems. Do you remember when the Jews took Paul up to the governor and said, "You have brought, you, the Romans, have brought peace to our land"? How did the Jews feel about the Romans? They hated them. They hated them. And yet, the priests are standing before the governor and they're saying, "You have brought peace to our land. But this guy is trying to foment trouble here. We want him out of here. We want him incarcerated. We want him in prison. We want him killed. Whatever you can do, get him out of our midst, because he's trying to cause problem and break that peace that you have so benevolently brought into our land." You see the hypocrisy that they were using, because they were trying to show Paul, who was also giving them the truth, by the way. They were trying to show Paul as someone to be destroyed. That's what they did with Jesus, you see. They changed their minds to accomplish what they wanted. "We want to get rid of Jesus." This is how they were doing it. How much do we love Jesus today? The Jesus that once he got upon the cross, looked down on those that were yelling and screaming at him, vilifying him, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's in Luke 23:34. "Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." How about today? Do we know what we're doing when we sin? When we go and do something that we want to do at night so nobody will see us? Or we want to do undercover so that nobody will catch us? Or we want to do just because it satisfies us, even if it doesn't help somebody else? Do we know what we're doing? And then we come before the Lord and pray and glorify Him and lift up our hands and close our eyes, and we're just caught up in the moment, and then we leave here and we go do the same thing. Do we do that? I don't think so. This is a Christian congregation. This is a Christian congregation. And I don't think that we are capable of doing that. Or are we? No show of hands, please. That's between you and God. That's between you and Jesus Christ. Me too, okay? I'm in the same spot. Do we know what we are doing today? How much do we love Jesus that we're willing to give up those things that we know that don't belong in our hearts? Don't let pride today keep you from lifting up to God those things that should not be in your heart. We're nearing the time to come and share the elements of communion. Communion with who? Communion with God. The God that created all those spheres in the heavens. The God that created our world. The God that created each one of us. We are going to take these elements and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be in communion with Him as we remember it, giving thanks to Him. Are we really grateful for what He did so that we could say, Lord, you know what? I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I sin every day. I do things that I shouldn't do. Paul said, those things I should do, I don't, and those I shouldn't do, I do. But the grace of God and the mercy of God help me to confess them before Him, and I am forgiven by Him. I am forgiven, and so are we. So are we. We don't have to carry our sin around as baggage. We don't have to. We've got it, but we don't have to. This is a very special day. You didn't know that you were coming here to be released, relieved, and unburdened of those things that shouldn't be with you. You didn't know that, but you do now. And the opportunity is here today because of God's grace and God's mercy. Do we deserve all of that? Have we done anything worthy of the love of God? Worthy of that sacrifice on the cross? Have we done anything that we can identify that makes us worthy of those things? Can anybody say, I'm clean, I'm pure, I'm holy? Maybe not. I know I can't. I know I can't. But you know what? I repent today of anything that's in my heart and my mind and my spirit, and I present it to God, and I ask Him today, Lord, for the sake of my Savior that died on the cross for me, I lay this burden at Your feet, Father, because only You can cleanse me of this sin and iniquity. Only You can change me today, Lord. And I want to encourage you today, don't leave this place the way you came in. I don't mean the way you walk. You're going to walk the same way no matter what. I mean cleansed in your heart. Don't leave with what you came in here with. Leave it here. Let's say that the cross of Jesus is right here. The cross is wherever we make it to be. But today, it's going to be right here. And it's going to be before we take this. And I want us to think and to ask Christ to reveal to us what's in our minds, hearts, and spirits that we need to lay at His feet so that we can do that right now. As we pray, I want us to do that. I want us to do that. Do it for you, not for me. Because you can't change anything in my life, and I can't change anything in yours. Not before the eyes of God. When we stand before Him, it's only what I did that's going to count for me. And it's only what you do that's going to count for you. We will give an account of what each of us has done before the Lord our God, creator of all things. So this morning, folks, as we pray now, I want us to reflect on that and thank Jesus for the forgiveness. But we need to do a serious assessment of what it is we're going to confess. There needs to be repentance. And I mean repentance. You need to be sorry that you've done that. Not because you got caught, and I don't know if you got caught or not, but see, God already saw it, so you got caught. God knows, so you were caught. But that's okay, because he says, that's all right. If you repent of that, my son, my daughter, then I am willing to forgive you right now. So let's do that as we pray. And I want to read one last scripture, and that's Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great it is, Lord, to know that no matter what we've done in the past in our lives, Father, if our hearts are truly repentant, Father, we lay these burdens at your feet, Lord, and we just marvel, Lord, at your grace and mercy and love for us, because it's only through those qualities of yours that we are able to be cleansed